Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about a collection of people that come to mind when I think of the word neighbor. So when you say neighbor, this is a list of people that came to mind for me. And this has one of those time progression type things. The first thing I think of from when I was younger and then as I got older. And so if you're from an earlier generation than me or a later generation than me, some of these may seem familiar to you, and there may be other ones that are entirely different that come to mind. But for the starting point, Ned Flanders, debuting in 1989, so I'd have been about 11 years old. The television sitcom The Simpsons was introduced to me and introduced to me the character Ned Flanders. The friendly hi-diddly-ho neighborino to Homer Simpson and his chaotic family. And Ned and his family were pretty much characterized as the goody-two-shoes type churchy family on the block. The way he dressed and the way he talked and the way he lived, his life was in stark contrast to, like I said, the chaotic Simpson family. All kinds of crazy stuff going on over there, but everything was pretty clean-cut in the next-door household. For the most part, the Flanders family life on the show seemed like an idealistic caricature of a good and entirely wholesome life that was a long ways from reality. And then 2 years later, 1991, the sitcom show Home Improvement introduced me to a new and fascinating neighborly figure, Wilson W. Wilson Jr. And if you're familiar with that show, you know that one of the key features is you never saw his whole face. You only saw like mid-nose and higher, no matter the circumstance. Almost always on the other side of the fence, Wilson operated like a sage-type person, a wise person that when Tim or others in the family would go outside, usually they're trying to get away from the chaos inside the house and whatever the conflict was, they'd go outside in the yard, and then there would be the neighbor having one of those conversations where he'd ask the right kind of questions that got to the heart of the issue they were dealing with, and he would help them, help lead them to some decisions and making some choices. And it's worth noting that this extremely wise neighbor exercised caution when he came over to visit Jill Taylor one time when she was sick. He was wise before his time. And then there's this next neighbor, probably the most famous neighbor of all time, and probably maybe even the first person you thought of when you hear the word neighbor. A neighbor to little boys and girls all over the world for decades as he put together his wonderful show about his neighborhood. And I put Mr. Rogers later in my list, even though his show started way before those other ones, mostly because I didn't watch his show as a little kid. I was outside. I just didn't watch it. But then as I got older, found out more about it, did take the time to watch it, and I learned a lot of amazing things about this amazing man. And of course, some of you know recently, this last year, a movie came out about his life to some degree. Television host, Presbyterian minister, and probably the most authentic, genuine, and gentle-spirited person I have ever seen from a distance. In a world that gets consistently louder and argumentative, his quiet voice had the power to bring calm. He had one of those, an immovable steadfastness that wasn't going to rise and fall based on what was going around him. You could have a storm around that guy, and I think he would still talk in the same peaceful, gentle, loving way. He had an otherworldly quality about him, and I think it just made him stand out so much more. And then there's this guy named Frank. Frank and his wife, Marlia, were Lori and I's downstairs neighbors for about 9 years when we lived in an apartment building in Bourbonnais. It was a kind of a double-level thing, and so we were their upstairs neighbor. Many times my interactions with him happened as he would sit in the back of their house. Their garage was on the back side, and so the garage door would be up. He'd have his lawn chair sitting out there, and he'd be reading a book. And so I'd be going to get the mail, or I'd just be out working on something, and we'd have one of those neighborly conversations. Now, when Lori and I had a trip to go somewhere and we were going to be overnight, Frank was the one that would take care of our cats. He was the one that would make sure they had food. He would check the litter box, all of that stuff when we were gone. And for most of those years that we were neighbors, his wife, Marlia, was going through dialysis treatments. Before, she would go to the clinic to get that done, and then she ended up having a system put in their apartment, so she didn't have those regular trips. And not long before we moved from Bourbonnais to Kankakee, she went into hospice care, and then actually a couple days after we moved is when she passed away. They didn't really have any family here in Illinois when they moved here. It was some job situation that got him in our area. But he came from Cleveland, Ohio, where his family, his grandkids and kids all live still, which is, so that's where they came from. And after she passed away, he was not ready to pick up and move. They had lived there for quite a while, long before we had moved there. And he was fine right where he was. But Lori and I made an intentional effort to keep in touch with him even after we moved. Once a month, we'd have him over for dinner, and he would always bring some form of a chocolate dessert because, like I said earlier, Lori loves chocolate, so he already knew that. So he would bring chocolate pie, chocolate cake, chocolate brownies, chocolate something, and we would have dinner and fellowship together. And last year, we invited him to come up here to go with us to a White Sox game, back when you could go to a White Sox game. And even though he was rooting for his team, the Cleveland Indians, we did have a lot of fun being able to catch up. So when I think of a neighbor, he's definitely one of the first ones that come to mind as far as a real in-person neighbor. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 22. Go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Matthew 22, reading verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? How does a person go about being the kind of good neighbor to their neighbors and their neighborhood that God calls us to be? In consideration of what the entirety of Scripture commands, what are the lives of people who are living underneath the authority of Scripture? What are we supposed to look like? That's a big question to ask, but since it's rooted in the second greatest commandment, which is similar to the first, it's one we do need to ask and attempt to answer. Is that neighbor-loving life supposed to look like a high-diddly-ho Ned Flanders or a partially visible sage like Wilson or a quiet cardigan-wearing Mr. Rogers? Or is it supposed to look like a book-reading, cat-feeding guy like Frank? Or is it something else entirely altogether? As a foundational starting point for the question of living a neighbor-loving life, I think it's safe to say that you can't love your neighbors if you don't know your neighbors. And I say that as someone who feels like the concept of neighbors and neighborhoods has been diminishing for decades. Being neighbors used to mean so much more than it does today. People don't have the kind of access into each other's lives like they used to. Families are much more isolated and cut off from their direct communities. Issues of safety, issues of trust, and issues of time. A large proportion of today's neighbor-to-neighbor interactions results to just a little wave as you're going, as the garage door is closing, or as the door is closing, or you're taking the garbage out. It's just a brief, hi, how you doing, and then you go on with your day. Either because that's the only thing we have time for, or because it's the only thing we're actually interested in. A good number of people would probably say that the time issue is the one that contributes to those really, really shallow, brief neighbor relationships. But I'm worried that perhaps it has much more to do with a lack of interest. We don't know our neighbors because we don't really want to know them. We don't know our neighbors because we don't feel like we have to or need to know them in a better way. As if those neighbor relationships are not essential to the lives we are called to live. We've got a long line of more important relationships that require our time, from our immediate family to extended family to even church family, and then to our friends. All of those groups of preferred relationships need our time and our energy and our resources. So who has time? Who has anything left over for neighbors? Last week, it was God sitting at the end of a long line waiting on leftovers. And this week, it's our neighbors sitting at the end of that very same line. And as I was writing this, I was picturing the neighbor across the street from the parsonage, Steve. And I was picturing him sitting out on a lawn chair in his driveway with Jesus sitting in a lawn chair beside him, looking across at the parsonage across their street and together wondering, when will he have time for us? When will he have time for more than just a wave? What if you were to insert one of your neighbors into that very same scenario? How would that feel for you, thinking that your neighbor is sitting in a chair next to Jesus, both of them wondering, when will they have time? When will they have time? You have time for them. What if all Christians everywhere were to insert their neighbors into that scenario? If there were a deeper felt need among all Christians to actually know their neighbors, perhaps it would result in greater effort to know them and get to know them in a deeper way, and maybe that would bear more spiritual fruit along the way. We cannot adequately love our neighbors if we do not adequately know them. We live in a time where it seems like everyone is talking, but nobody is listening. A conversation is happening all the time, but people are talking past each other or talking over each other. We're not really necessarily talking to each other at all. They're just kind of there. A situation where a person's personal experiences matter significantly more than the personal experiences shared by others. A situation where my personal experiences have led me to all kinds of facts and truths, but whatever another person has experienced, whatever things they're saying, those are merely claims needing to be scrutinized and questioned. And the result of all of that, that kind of a conversation that's not really a conversation, the result of that has been a large number of people exhibiting complete and utter dismissiveness towards the experiences of others, the experiences of their neighbors. The list of people who are our neighbors extends far beyond the specific street where you live and where I live. Our list of neighbors includes a whole host of interactions, both in person and online. Our list of neighbors includes a collection of people with a wide spectrum of experiences and an even wider spectrum of beliefs. And it's far too easy in our world at this time to be outright dismissive of what other people have experienced and what other people believe that might be contrary to what we believe, as if there's zero credibility to what those other people are sharing. One of the reasons we need to prayerfully seek the guidance of God's Spirit prior to reading Scripture is because it's very easy to read Scripture through our own tinted glasses, glasses that have been tinted by our own experiences. Our unique set of experiences can easily impact how we interpret and apply the things that we read in Scripture. And that's why you have so many Christians engaged in those arguments back and forth, not really talking to each other, not really listening. And it's involving Scripture. One person reads it through their tinted glasses, and another person is reading it through very different tinted glasses. Instead of walking in another person's shoes, perhaps what we really need are people wearing another person's glasses for just a little bit. A younger person wearing the glasses of a boomer, as Sylvia affectionately calls older people, boomers. If a younger person or older person were to exchange glasses for a bit to see how the world looks through their eyes. Or if a man and a woman were to exchange glasses for a little bit and see how different does the world look from that perspective. Or if a white person in the majority were to exchange glasses with somebody in the minority, how different would things look if you were looking through different lenses? If people could see through the glasses of another person who has been shaped by vastly different experiences than their own, perhaps we would stop being so dismissive and actually listen. Perhaps people would stop elevating their own experiences over the experiences of their neighbors. Perhaps people would better recognize those differences between the lenses we wear, and then we would pray for the Spirit of God to lead us into unity around His truth instead of our own filtered versions of it. If God's people were to do that, it would do wonders for the lives we are living in a divisive and dismissive world. And instead of God's church, God's children, joining the divisiveness and the dismissiveness, we would be listening to and learning from the experiences of our neighbors. Because if we can listen to them, we can know them. And if we can know them, we can gain the better opportunity to love them, a chance to love them as Christ loves them. If I were tasked with the job of painting a picture, and I'm horrible at painting, I'm not good at painting at all, but if I were asked to paint a picture of the Christian life where these two greatest commandments were on full display, I would try to capture the essence of both devotion and compassion, a deep love of God leading to complete devotion, as we talked about giving God all, and a deep love of neighbor leading to overwhelming compassion. After listing the two greatest commands, Jesus informs his listeners, which involved the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and an expert in the law. Jesus informs his listeners that the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And this is important because the initial question was posed by an expert in the law. And the question was, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The prophets fit into a slightly different category, but Jesus brings them right into the conversation, and he elevates the importance of the prophets right alongside the value of the law of Moses. Whereas the law focused a lot on being clean and being righteous and having that direct relationship to God and getting rid of anything in the way, the voice of the prophets routinely spoke into the social dynamics of what was going on with God's people. It's almost as if the prophets had a slightly different set of glasses when they were looking at what was going on with Israel. And I'll use the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration. Cities destroyed by God in Genesis chapter 19. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah through the lenses of the law of Moses, you may end up focusing on very specific immoral behaviors that led to their destruction. But what happens if you look through another set of lenses? What if you were to look at Sodom and Gomorrah through the lenses of a prophet instead of just the law? What else would you see if you were to do that? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 through 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. By adding the lens of the prophet Ezekiel, we are provided a more full picture of the situation. More than just the sexual immorality that was going on, that was an abomination to God, there were issues of neglect for the poor and needy. The entirety of Scripture teaches us that there is more to our lives than just living a morally upright life in the eyes of God. That personal and vertical relationship with God is only a part of the equation. The communal and the horizontal aspects of our relationship with others matter too. Indifference towards the needs of our neighbors can result in condemnation from God as much as any immoral abomination you can come up with, which is why we desperately need the kind of life which fulfills both the law and the prophets, a life that loves God and a life that loves our neighbor. This morning, we're once again celebrating communion, and as we are, we're remembering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus who lived that perfect life. It was completely devoted to his heavenly Father and perfectly loving toward his neighbors. People from all walks of life were drawn to him, tax collectors, fishermen, a centurion soldier, the rich, the poor, men, women, little children, sinners, and saints. Jesus connected with them all. On one occasion, when a multitude of sick and paralyzed and demon-possessed and blind and lame people were gathering around Jesus, it says in Scripture that Jesus looked out over the crowd and he had great compassion for them. United with Christ, may we look around at our world with the eyes of Jesus and see what he saw. And may our world experience the full love of Jesus through our lives as we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, as we do take communion, Lori, and as Lori and I distribute the elements, remember you're taking out two cups, the juice on the top, the bread in the bottom, take them out, hold them, wait for all to be served. And as I've said before, if anyone has any issues with germs or viruses or any of that, feel free to pass. But if it's your desire this morning to participate in the perfect life of Jesus, your Lord and Savior who loved God and loved his neighbor in the way that we are called to love God and love neighbor, you're by all means invited to join with us as we eat and drink together.